So if you haven't already taken your Bibles and turned to Psalm 126, could you please do that now? The Psalm 126. It's one of the Song of Degrees, and we'll read it together once again unto the Lord. Looking to the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Psalm 126, and we'll begin, of course, in the verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. We need the Lord to speak to us today, and let's seek his face to that end. Let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that it is your word that bringeth light. And we ask, O Lord, now for the Spirit to come. O Lord, help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear you speak. Be pleased to meet with us, O God. Give us a clear mind to understand aright the word of God. Give us faithful hearts, O Lord, that we would apply it to each of our lives. Encourage, O Lord, where that's required. Rebuke, O Lord, if that's required. We pray, O Lord, even there be a word in season for our lost soul, that they, O God, would seek Christ today. Meet with us now, O Lord, and may we know your presence with us. May this not be a routine occasion, but rather a time when we're aware of the Spirit of God coming amongst us, blessing and meeting with us. In Christ's precious name, we ask these things. Amen. I find myself this week asking a very simple question. Am I an obedient Christian? Am I an obedient Christian? Do I read God's word to see how he would have me to live? And then having read God's word and seeing his will, do I then seek to walk in that way? They're good questions to ask. Is there a desire in our lives for conformity to Christ? The psalmist says in the Psalm 119, I thought on my ways. Do you spend much time thinking on your ways? Considering, are your ways according to God's word? The psalmist, he thought on his ways. And then he says, and turn my feet unto thy testimonies. There is a confession that his feet were pointed in the wrong direction. But having thought on his ways, he turned and he pointed them towards the law of the Lord. But listen to how he did this. He says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. There's a man who's obeying the Lord. A man walking in obedience. Thinking upon his ways. Turning in the right direction. But not delaying. Not dilly-dallying. But doing it quickly. Isn't it true that when we ask our children to do something, we want them to do it promptly? God is no different. Our Heavenly Father is no different. That when he asks of us to obey him, that we do it speedily and with all of our hearts. You see, whenever we see that we are living in a manner contrary to God's word, do we alter that course and promptly with our hearts enter the path of obedience? You know, it's not an incidental question. Obedience. Oh yes, obedience even after conversion, it doesn't merit favor in any way with God. Make sure we've got that clear in our minds. Obedience is not meritorious before God in terms of his favor and his grace. But yet obedience is a mark of all true Christians. We saw last week, and we even read it this morning in our consecutive readings. I was very thankful that that was the portion of God's word that we came to. We saw that one of the promised blessings of the new covenant, mediated by Christ, is the placing of the law into the heart. You see, the one whose sins are forgiven, the one whose sins the Lord remembers no more, in that person the law of God is placed within their hearts. And that's a reference to more than simply conscience. It's a promise of the ability by God's grace to obey God's law. Oh yes, not perfectly. It's the promise of a new desire. It's a promise of regeneration. That though once we were dead in sin, we've been made alive in Christ. Though once we had no desire for holiness, God has placed a desire for us to be more like Christ. That's what that promise is all about. Oh, no one does it perfectly, yes. This side of eternity, there'll be no perfect Christian. But genuinely, with gospel obedience, the true child of God endeavors to walk according to God's commandments. And therefore, John could say in 1 John 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." In John 14, our Lord says this, "If or since ye love me, keep my commandments." Surely all who would name the name of Christ would profess a love for Christ. But does your profession of love for Christ, is it matched by a life of keeping His commandments? Obedience is not optional. Nor, for the child of God, is obedience a matter of drudgery. Rather, it's natural. Not natural in the sense that it comes from yourself. But once God has placed His Spirit within your life, then there is a sense in which you cannot help your desire to obey the Lord. And if you are not obeying God, then questions must be asked regarding the genuineness of your conversion and the genuineness of the experience that you may profess. If you're born again, the result of the rebirth is love for Christ. But love for Christ is always evidenced in obedience to God's commands. There is no such thing as carnal Christianity in Scripture. Oh yes, there are Christians who are walking according to the flesh. But there is not three groups of people. The unsaved, the saved, and some middle group who have taken Christ as Savior but not as Lord. That is found nowhere in the Word of God. You see, remember that in the Psalm 126, the big picture is that of obedience. God's people have been taken into captivity. They've been there for the 70 years until God has raised up Cyrus. Cyrus issues a decree permitting their return to their own land. However, sadly, some have become at ease in Babylon. And even after all three phases of the return, remember, boys and girls, the three phases: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The three separate phases of the return. Even after all of those were complete, there was still only a remnant of God's people who returned. Only a remnant. You see, for many here unsaved, they've come to find worldliness as a comfortable experience. You may be here today and you've grown very comfortable in your sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. And yes, we remind you again that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. And that the way of the transgressor is hard. But yet for many, you may be in the experience right now of the pleasures of sin. You're really very comfortable. You're enjoying your sin. And the season that sin finds itself to be pleasurable, that season can be quite a long time. And so we warn you again, don't be deceived. Disobedience will incur wrath. Disobedience, it even has human consequences. But right now you find yourself comfortable in your sin. And yet could it be that there are also some professing Christians here? And they've become comfortable in their own worldliness. You know, I go to places where before your conscience would have smote you. And now you go quite comfortably to those places. You engage in activities, perhaps publicly or even in your own homes. And if you're being honest, you know that prior to now, your conscience would have said no. Your heart would have smote you. But now you've grown quite comfortable. Your conscience has been seared. And so this psalm speaks to us today the importance of obedience. For the child of God, born again in the Spirit of God, the importance of obedience. And for those who have no time for Christ, oh, that you would get under the blood, that you would find yourself one of Christ's, that you would begin on this path of obedience. All of this is included in the Lord returning our captivity. That God would place us on the path of obedience. You see, in this psalm, again, I reminded you last week that there are two groups of people in view. There are the returning exiles, those who are walking in the will of God in obedience, and there are those who remain comfortable in their sin, comfortable in their disobedience. And so we thought last week, or we began to think last week about the obedient walk. The obedient walk, or the path of obedience. And the first thing we saw was that the obedient walk, well, how does it begin? How does it continue? Well, it begins and continues only with the work of the Lord. We spent all of our time dealing with that last week. It begins and continues with the work of the Lord. If you weren't here, our attention was really on the verses 1 to 3, and it was the Lord. Oh yes, he worked by means. He worked by Cyrus. He worked according to plan and to promise. But it was the Lord who returned the captivity of this godly remnant. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, the Lord hath done great things for us. There is a confession coming from God's people that it's all of God. You see, true, wholehearted obedience, not simply some external conformity, but true, wholehearted obedience always begins and continues by the grace and the work of God in men's hearts and women's hearts. And therefore we saw as we closed the futility of self-reformation. Maybe helpful to society, yes, but futile. Eventually worthless, not unto salvation. And we saw the need for us all to live in utter dependence upon the Lord. That was last week's sermon in 30 seconds. You may say, well, why didn't you send 30 seconds last week? Well, that wasn't the purpose of God. But there we have it. That's last week's sermon. The work of God begins and continues with the work of the Lord. The obedient walk, begins and continues with the work of the Lord. The second thing we see then, moving on more quickly today, the second thing we see is that the desire that flows from the heart of the obedient. Picture the scene. You have those and they've been given all these good things to carry with them. They've the gold and the silver and all the precious things and they're on their way back home. But within their hearts, as God has returned their captivity, within their heart they've got a desire. But what is that desire? Well, this psalm really it's got two central themes. Verse 1 to 3, you see the joy of the returning captivities, the joy for all the Lord has done for them. And then verse 4 through 6, we find the desire that is expressed from those who follow in the path of obedience. And the desire is for those who remain. The desire is that those who remain would follow on. That whilst now they remain in Babylon, but that rather they would follow and follow in the path of obedience to the Lord. This desire, well, it finds its expression in prayer. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is a prayer, isn't it? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. It's a prayer. It's interesting, just as an aside, the prayer finds itself in the form of a command. The believer is almost commanding the Lord. Turn us again, O Lord. Turn us again. It's a desire. It's a prayer for revival. See what it says about the streams in the south? It's a common picture in the Old Testament. The streams in the south part of God's land and God's nation. The Negev Valley, as it was called. And they were during the dry season, that place became parched and dry and cracked, dusty. But God sent the rain and it overflowed. It overflowed and with the waters running down these streams again. It was God bringing blessing where once there was dryness and barrenness. And that's what this prayer is all about. It's a prayer for God to bring people into the path of obedience. It's a prayer for revival. For God to bring water upon dry ground. And for God to bless his people again. You see, when God works in the heart of a sinner, when God has worked in your heart, when God turns your captivity releasing you from captivity to sin. He places a desire within your heart. And the desire within your heart is that others would follow in the path of righteous obedience. It always results in that desire, that others would follow. You see, it doesn't result in a proud and an arrogant attitude. You see, I think it's unthinkable for us to imagine these returning captives and they puff out their chests, as it were, and they strut on the way back home saying, "Oh, look at us. How clever are we? We've managed to release ourselves from captivity, and now we're walking in the path of obedience. Aren't we a clever boy?" I think that's unthinkable. It's unthinkable that they would look their nose down upon those who remain, saying, "Tut, tut, tuts. Look at them, comfortable in their sin. Isn't that a disgraceful thing?" Oh, such an attitude, I believe. When you read this psalm, such an attitude is unthinkable. You don't see it at all. Rather, you see a humble heart. A humble heart expressing itself in a desire for those who remain. Oh, yes, there is a godly sorrow within the heart of a child of God for those who are not walking with the Lord. Lamentations 3, "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people." Psalm 119, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." When was the last time that I saw sin? And didn't go tut, 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 but rather wept profusely? When was the last time we did that? As a corporate body of God's people, when was the last time that we wept over the state of our nation? You see, there is this godly sorrow. But the obedience that is walking in the path of God, that obedience which, yes, has that godly sorrow, it is not a proud godly sorrow. It's a humble heart. You read Psalm 126 and you see a humble heart. The Lord has returned our captivity. The Lord has done great things for us. You see, a true Christian always acknowledges that any progress they have made in obedience, any progress they've made in Christ's likeness, is not down to their own efforts, but ultimately is down to the grace of God. There is no place for pride here. Rather, understanding this, the result is prayerfulness for those who are not walking in obedience to the Lord. He says, "Only by the Lord working in my life that I am what I am, or you are what you are. And therefore I will seek the Lord to work in the lives of others." That's the logic here. It's only by God's grace that I am what I am. It's only by God's grace that I am walking on the path to your nation, as it were. And therefore I desire for God to do likewise for others. You see, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, don't turn to it, so let me read it to you. "For I am the least of the apostles, but I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul's saying here, well, God's grace has made me what I am. God's grace has enabled me to labor for God. And he labors for the good of others, that others would follow in the path that he takes. I want to apply this. And as I apply this, I want you to think about circles. Circles? Yes, circles. Bear with me here. I want to imagine that if you are an obedient Christian, and as far as you're concerned, you are endeavoring with all of your heart to walk in God's paths. Not perfectly, but genuinely. God has put his spirit within you, and you've a desire to follow God's will. Well, then I want you to put yourself in the middle of a number of circles. And around you there are these circles with different people in the different circles. I want you to first of all think about the outermost circle. And in that outermost circle there are the ungodly. There are those who are not regenerate, the unsaved, call them what you will. And simply I want to ask you a question. When you look at the unsaved, perhaps in our town, perhaps in your workplace, your neighborhoods, they're up to their necks in ungodliness. And yes, you have that godly sorrow. But is there within your heart the pride of the Pharisee? Thankful that you're not like them? Or is there a desire in your soul expressing itself in prayer? Pride or prayer? You see, can I say a word to the young people here again? You may feel that your parents are a pain in the neck. They're at you all the time, badgering you to do this and do that and do the other thing, and it's constant. And usually you walk up the stairs and your heart is fuming once again. They've made me do this again. How dare they make me go to church? How dare they ask me to tidy my room? And you have this fuming within your heart because you hate their authority. Can I help you to understand what's going on in their lives? You see, God's worked in their lives. Whether you believe it or not, that's absolutely not important. God has worked in their lives. And because God has worked in their lives, God has placed a desire within their hearts that others would follow. That you, as a son or a daughter, would follow in the path of righteousness. And so that desire finds itself in expressing a desire for your soul. You may not like it, but at least try to understand it. That's where it's coming from. I hope it's not pride. I hope it's not arrogant. I hope it's prayerful, but it will come out in the home that they will have a desire for your soul. And you can fume and stamp your feet and throw a tantrum all you like, but may God always give your parents that desire. A desire that you would follow in the path of righteousness and walk godly before the Lord. That's the outermost circle. The ungodly. What is your attitude to the ungodly, the unsaved? Well, we'll come in one circle. And in this circle, there are other professing Christians this time. They're a bit closer to us. Oh, they don't come to this church. In fact, they don't go to any church that we would call a separate witness. Thinking not just of free churches here, of course, there are other witnesses, other churches which have taken a stand for the gospel. There's a separation from ecumenism, well, yes. There are professing Christians. Perhaps members of your family. Perhaps neighbors. And they do not understand biblical separation. As we might term it, they're still in the apostasy. And again, it causes sorrow. Because of sadness that they don't understand the true terms of ecumenism and biblical separation. But again, we must examine our hearts. Is there pride and arrogance? I'm a free Presbyterian. Look at those poor souls. Or is there a humility that finds itself in prayer? We're not condoning it. We believe in biblical separation. But anything that we understand regarding biblical separation is only by God's grace. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're smarter. It's because God has given us light. And therefore, God having given us light, we seek the Lord's face. For example, that He would turn Presbyterians who love the Lord. That He would make them see true biblical separation. Oh, we pray for that. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. Once again, may you bring a great swathe of God's people coming out of that apostate church. Yes, I pray for that. But not with proudness and not with arrogance. But with humility. Now, you may disagree with me here, but that's where I see the scripture teaching us. That those who walk in the path of obedience have a desire for others to follow. But that desire is a humble desire. It's not an arrogant desire. Humble desire. Let's look at the innermost circle then. The one right beside us. We'll apply it here as well. You see, what about those within our own church who meet in this building on a Lord's Day? And they come, but they don't see things the way we see it. In what we might term biblical obedience, they don't see everything we see. You see, we believe and we do what we do because we believe it's according to God's will, but perhaps others don't see it that way. Church membership. The importance of the church prayer meeting. And many, many other areas. You see, what is our attitude within our own fellowship? Is there this condescending arrogance that because I believe in such a thing, and there are so many examples, but because I believe in such a thing and somebody else hasn't seen that yet, that therefore I'm a better person than they are? That therefore my justification is somehow more clean than theirs? Utterly impossible. See, God gives light, but He gives light in degrees. What you believe now, I'm sure you didn't believe 10 years ago. Because God has brought you on with Himself in step by step, progress by progress. But did other people wipe you off 10 years ago? I hope not. There's a need for a desire for God's people, that those who are walking in obedience have a prayerful desire for others. Pride or prayer? You may look across this church and you may think, well, why does so-and-so never come to the prayer meeting? Oh yes, there may be a problem in their heart. There may well be. In fact, I'm sure there probably is. But our attitude is not proud towards them. Rather, it's prayerful that God would grant them light. Somebody once gave me advice as a student for the ministry that you can't drive people to be better church members. You can't scold them regarding matters like prayer and membership. You can't scold them. You can't whip them into shape, as it were. There's a need for God to work. We saw that. And so it finds itself expressed in prayer. It doesn't minimize our responsibility. Those of you who are not walking as you should, it doesn't minimize your responsibility before God. But it ought to encourage a prayerfulness among God's people. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. That's a desire that flows from obedience for others, for God to work and to move. It's a desire for revival. And is that desire within your heart? Next thing we see then, we've seen the beginning of this work and the continuation of the work. We've noted the desire. And the next thing we see is the mixed emotions experienced in obedience. The mixed emotions experienced in obedience. You see, in the verse 5, we read of a reference to tears. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. This reference to tears seems... well, it seems to be incompatible with the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 2. Then was our mouth full with laughter, and our tongue was singing, and yet they sow in tears. This reference to tears and to sowing in tears is speaking of the trial and the sorrow of the return home. Tears in Scripture, throughout Scripture, speak of sorrow. There is a narrower sense in which they're closely associated with prayer. We might see that later on if time permits. But in the broadest sense, tears speak of sorrow, of hardship, of grief. We do tend to spiritualize this verse, they sow in tears, to refer to prayer and to praying and to sowing in prayer with tears. And yes, that is there. But in the literal sense, it has the literal sowing of seed in mind. It has those physical, literal pilgrims as they return from exile, literally sowing seed. And they do so in tears. See, do you remember Nehemiah? If you want to turn back to Nehemiah 1. Remember how Nehemiah found the report of those who had already returned. Remember Nehemiah wasn't the first to go back. Zerubbabel was the first to go back. Then Ezra and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets a report concerning those who have already returned. Verse 2, he says, "And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." There you see a picture of the hardship that it was to return. It wasn't going to be easy walking in God's will. Those returning pilgrims were going to face hardship and labor. The soil hadn't been kept. It was going to be unproductive, but by labor and sweat and toil. There would be days of sorrow, days of tears, and days of trial. You see, even walking in obedience to the Lord, there will be tears. There are times in our lives that we come to the position we think, well, I'm seeking to walk in the Lord's will. I'm seeking to obey the Lord. Why is it so difficult? We have some notion that because we're obeying the Lord and walking in the Lord's will, that therefore life should be a bed of roses. Not taught in Scripture anywhere. There are trials. There are testings. There are tears that come with the path of obedience. And we shouldn't think of verse 5 in terms of first tears and then joy. Oh yes, that is the sense of that verse. But in the context of the whole psalm, you see there is this mixture of emotions. There is the laughter and the singing. And accompanying that laughter and singing, there are the tears. They come at the same time in the same people. That is God's way. Joy and sorrow. You see, in this mixed emotions, I want you to note firstly that obedience is not an easy path. Obedience is not an easy path. Because the soil of this world is not amiable to godliness. It's not friendly to godliness. Or the world persecutes the godly. 2 Timothy 3, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Will live godly. Speaking of a desire, a determination to follow the Lord. And those who have that desire, given to them by the Lord, as we've seen, those who have that desire will suffer persecution. Not may, not possibly, but shall, in some form. Now, you may not find ourselves in this present culture martyrs, but we all suffer persecution to some degree because the world hates the godly. Your own flesh. Flesh and the spirit. The hostility, the flesh warring with the spirit. Look at Galatians. And you'll see then that obedience will not be easy. It's not going to be easy without constant warfare. Your spirit says, yes, I want to do this. But the flesh is weak. The flesh, oh, at times, is not very cooperative, is it? Your alarm rings. It's time to get up and have your devotions. And you lie on your pillow and your head says, oh yes, I have a desire to go and read my Bible. Oh, the flesh is warring. There is a warfare going on there. So obedience will not be an easy path. You have a fierce enemy. The devil's roaring about, not trying to encourage you, but to devour you. It's not going to be easy to obey. Hence the Lord says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, not his bunch of flowers, but his cross daily and follow me. To follow Christ will not be an easy path. The Christian life is not one of health, wealth, and prosperity. Come to Christ and all your problems are solved, says the evangelist. Come to Christ and all your problems just beginning for some people. There are trials in the Christian life. And so I encourage you to count the cost. That's the Lord's words. The Lord's words to the unsaved. Count the cost. Understand that to be a true Christian is not signing a card, putting a hand up, walking an aisle. It's picking up a cross. Denying yourself. Walking in obedience to the Lord. And that's going to be difficult. See, I know many of you will testify that the path of biblical separation, your churchmanship, that was a difficult path. You sowed in tears. You go back 20 years and you think of the day when you decided, I will not return to that church. And there were tears. Your family, they said, well, they can go to that church, but I will not talk to them again. There were tears. You sowed in tears. How many parents will say that they're seeking the path of obedience for their family? They're seeking to implement family worship. They're seeking to implement godly discipline. And yet, it's so difficult. You're sowing in tears. How many parents find themselves crying over their loved ones because they're sowing in tears? They're seeking to do God's will, but it's not easy. Sowing in tears. There is personal holiness. There's a sin in your life and you can't shift it. And you battle it every day and you look to the Lord and you're sowing in tears. It's not easy. integrity at work. Your boss asks you to do something, and you say, no, you're sowing in tears. It's not easy. Evangelism in your neighborhood. You hand the tract out. You get mocked. You get scorned. You get laughed at. You're sowing in tears in all of these areas, in any path of obedience, whatever it might be, and that's just a few examples. Whatever the path of obedience is, it will not be easy. There will be tears. However, and mark this, however, very, very well, true joy is only found in the path of obedience. And that's where there's a mixture of emotions. On the one hand, there are tears, but true joy is only found in obedience. That is the testament of this psalm. Their mouth, filled with laughter, tongue with singing, in the midst of the tears. It's only by grace. It's only by grace that can be happening. You see, children think and adults think. The grass is greener on the other side. Happiness can only be found in ease. Oh, if only I had a better job. If only I had a warmer church. I believe the church on the road's got a better feeling of fellowship. Perhaps a better heating system. You know, there's an ease. There's ease, and therefore you think that true joy is only found in ease. Nonsense. True joy is only found in obedience. Because in obedience, you're behaving in the manner you were created for. God has given you a conscience, and when you disobey, your conscience smites you. And it leads to conflict in your life. But true joy will only be found in obedience. God's blessings upon obedience, as the prophecy came to Eli in the context of disobedience. Remember Eli? The sons are a wretched band. And the prophet comes to Eli and he says, oh, I said that the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Oh yes, that's come with a negative word. You haven't honored me, Eli. Don't expect me to honor you. But the converse is true. That when we honor the Lord and obey the Lord gives us blessings. You see, the other reason why that true joy is only found in obedience is because the source of true joy is Christ. In John 17, let me just read this word to you. John 17, the verse 13, it says this, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The man of sorrows was a man of joy. And he promises that his joy will be fulfilled in us, but it comes by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, joy. But the Spirit is grieved by disobedience. Do you see that? If Christ gives us joy, but that joy comes by the indwelling Spirit, but if the Spirit is grieved by disobedience, how can we know joy? And so it confirms again what we're seeing. True joy is only found in obedience. Jesus answered in John 14, if a man love me, he will keep my words, obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There is joy that only comes in true obedience, no matter the tears. No matter the tears. You see, joy and trial are compatible in the Christian's experience. I want you to look at a couple of references, please. We're coming to a close. In James 1, we'll look at these very, very quickly. I want you to see that in the New Testament, we see this theme again of joy and trial being put in the same verses, in the same context. James 1 and the verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You'll see a parallel reference to that in Romans 5, but you can look at your own time. But here in James 1, they're to count it joy when they fall into trial. Why? Because when you fall under trial as a child of God, it's evidence that God is working your life. And so you see joy and trial in the same experience. Then turn over to 1 Peter. Go forward a few pages to 1 Peter in the chapter 4. First Peter 4 and the verse 12 says this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." If the historians are right, this epistle was written at the time of Nero. Nero, the Roman emperor, he was using Christians to light up his garden, putting them in staffs and burning them. That's a fiery trial. But they are to rejoice. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." Do you see? Joy and trial. Obedience to Christ, walking in Christ's way, will bring upon you Christ's sufferings. But you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Joy and trial. We'll look at one other one. Acts 20. Acts 20. There are other couple ones, but we'll look at Acts 20. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, it talks about them receiving the word in affliction with joy, and that text is important because it shows us that it's only possible by the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 20 and the verse 22, he says this. These are Paul's words, of course. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." There's trial. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Affliction and joy cohabiting in the child of God, together in the child of God. And so I want to apply this to your own experience. Whatever your dilemma is, like, could it be that you're here today and you're visiting us? Or perhaps you're watching the webcast and you're wondering, what church should I go to? You see, you see the error in your own church. You recognize that they're toeing with Rome. You see the ecumenism in their ranks. You see the lowering of biblical standards. You see doctrine going out the window for experience and all these things. And you look at your church and you moan, but you're scared of the tears. And you know that you're going to have to sow in tears to walk in God's paths. The path of biblical obedience. Oh yes, it's going to bring tears. True joy is only found in the path of obedience. Or could it be as young people here and you're in a relationship that really isn't appropriate? You're going with some fella. It's dragging you down to the dust. Or perhaps in the relationship there are things that are not befitting Christians. And you're facing a dilemma. Obey or disobey? What will you do? You know if you obey, there's going to be tears. But true joy is only found in the path of obedience. Or perhaps you've been called to the ministry. Perhaps God has put his finger upon your life and said, you must leave all, and I will make you a fisher of men. But you know there are going to be tears. You know there are times it's going to be really, really tough. But true joy is only found in the path of obedience. It's false joy. Those who stayed in Babylon in their ease, feasting upon all the dainties there, that wasn't true joy. Superficial, fleeting, like the vapor. True joy is only found in following Christ. True joy is only found in obedience. True joy is only found in God's presence. See, could it be that you're here regularly, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and you're thinking, well, I know I need to get saved. I know I need to become a Christian. I know I need to obey the gospel. But the path before me is a path of tears. And so you leave this building, Lord's Day for Lord's Day, and you reject Christ because you're scared of the tears. May God give you grace to see that true joy is only found in the path of obedience. And may God turn again our captivity. That's the mixed emotions that are experienced in obedience. The last thing we're going to look at is the promise that motivates the obedient walk. Our time's gone, and there is a lot in this last issue. Of course, it's looking at the verse 6. You see, obedience to God is required simply because God is God. He's under no obligation to reward or to bless obedience, but yet it is His way that He gives us a glorious promise that he who goes forth and weeps shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. There is this glorious promise. The condition of it is that of labor, that of tears. And here we do think of tears in terms of prayer, prayerful labor, going forth and weeping, doing your duty and dependence upon the Lord. And if we had time, you'd see that this is fulfilled in history. In Nehemiah 10 and 12, you find them bringing the tithes. God has honored their obedience. They sowed in tears, but there was a harvest. And out of that harvest, they brought their tithes before the Lord, and God honored His obedient people. And if fulfilled historically, we can be sure that it will be filled spiritually. Galatians 6, do not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Paul knew the Psalms. And he brings the promise of Psalm 126 to bear upon the church in Galatia. And he reminds them, do not be weary. Sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Sow to the spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. You may find very little reward here on earth. You may labor in this church and nobody comes and pats your back and says, what a good boy you are. But yet you're being faithful. You shall reap eternal life. God is no man's debtor. You see, Christ is our clear illustration of this. Christ is the epitome of this, the man of sorrows who went forth weeping, bearing precious seed to the point that his body was in the grave. Oh, he will come again. The voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and he'll bring his precious seeds with him. He's the perfect picture of this. And so it encourages us, having skipped over that material very, very quickly, it encouraged us to again ask the Lord to turn again our captivity. That lost souls will be made new creatures, obedient to the Lord, and that backsliders will be brought back to obedience, and that all God's people walk in God's will. Revival. Streams in the south. Dry and barren lands now overflowing, the floods of waters running down those streams. God, we please to encourage us. Oh, we sow in tears, but we long for our reaping. May God be pleased to bless His word to each of our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the presence with us today. Rejoice, O Lord, in all that You have done for us. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for turning our captivity, O God, and having mercy upon us in our sin, giving us a desire for holiness and righteousness and obedience. Help us, O Lord, to walk in Your ways, to apply Your word as You see fit. Christ be glorified in His church, and that we, O Lord, would be an obedient people. Bless us around the table. Help our brother here bring the word, encourage his heart. Give him help, O God, in the ministry of God's word. Meet with us, O Lord, now for the glory of Your name. Amen.